Thank you, Mr. Bittner. You scared me a little bit. His first message, as if I have more than one. Probably scared them, too. It would not only not work for me to do all of those assignments, it would not work for anybody in this room for me to do all those assignments. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see you. Good to have our guests here today. I'm going to pick up on the last time I spoke. I spoke on a passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. So if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm just getting a little bit of review here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Trying to get the context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We dug into each of those last time because they were trademarks, they were signs, they were indicators of who is God's elect. We were leading up into Pentecost at that time. So we dug into each of those. The understanding that the foreknowledge of God the Father, that Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. That's a trademark, if you will, a sign of an elect person of God, to understand not only Jesus Christ, but also the one who is he called greater than him, and the idea that God is a family. That God is a family. We also dug into the idea here that we are sanctified of the Spirit. Sanctified of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the very power of God. Sanctified not only individually, but also as a body. And that we are saved by his life for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Another indicator of who the elect of God is. We are saved by his life, atoned to God through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, and bought at a price, that we are to be loyal to him, that we are to be obedient to him and his royal law. These are signs of the elect of God. I want this to be kind of the foundation for what we're going to read next. Go to Matthew 24, verse 23. Matthew chapter 24. Very famous passage of scripture here. This whole chapter is dedicated to the signs of the times, the coming of the end of the age. Matthew 24, verse 23, again, with this context of the elect. If anyone says to you, this is Jesus' own words, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. In verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So Christ here is issuing a warning to the elect of God, a warning to those who have been called out of this world, set apart by the Spirit, have an understanding of God's purpose and plan and family, have personally taken on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and laid a hold of it so that they can atone themselves to God. He's saying, you elect, beware of this, because it's possible for you to be deceived. It's possible for you to be deceived. We know, we've talked about it a lot, we have it in our literature a lot, that religious deception is prominent at the end of the age. There's a false religion that's been around for millennia now, but will gain increased traction, especially during the end time, because that's the context of this passage here, to deceive the whole world. And it's fueled by none other than Satan the devil. Let's read about this a little bit in Revelation 13. Mr. Shaby went here last week, and I think it's good to review these passages and understand just how widespread this religious deception will be. Because, he says, if possible, even you and I can get swept up in some of this. If possible. We're going to talk about that. Revelation 13. Pick it up in verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his head, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. This is a political power that is influenced heavily by the dragon, by Satan the devil himself. If you want a parallel passage, just as a reminder, Daniel 7 goes deep into this. But the source of the beast's power is this dragon, this Satan, this working through this religious leader. Source is maybe not the exact right word, but the motivator, the underlying spirit driving this activity. Keep going in verse 4. Verse 3. And I saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled. All the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Both the dragon and the beast are worshipped here. This is a replacement of God. People are, whether they've worshipped God before or not, whether they're, we don't know where they're at in their own spiritual journeys, but they will worship these beings. They will worship this political entity, but also this religious entity. Drop down to verse 11. Get a little more context here about the religious leader. When I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, he had 2 horns like a lamb. So he looks peaceful, looks like a nice religious gentleman. But he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So there's these miracles that are taking place, quote unquote, that are attracting a lot of attention and leading people to actually worship. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And it goes on to talk about his immense power and authority and how he uses these signs, just as we're warned in Matthew 24, to deceive. The objective of the sign, of the miracle, quote unquote, of the action, of the activity, is deception that leads to a all-out worship, giving over of authority to this political and religious power. So the beast and this false prophet, they perform great signs. But God also performs great signs. Does he not? Has he not? We can flip through the scripture and talk about all the signs that God does that are miracles. So even here in Revelation, this idea that, the language here that says, those signs which were granted, that's the same language that's talked about in the Gospels of Jesus' signs. It's the same language. So how do we discern the difference between these signs and God's signs? Because the whole world's deceived by these, and if possible, we could be deceived by them too. So how do we start to discern, when we're seeing these things, which ones are of God, which people are of God, and which ones are not? Deception is a tricky thing because, by definition, you don't know you're deceived. It's a really tricky thing. And I think we can all point to times in our life, maybe not in the religious contexts, but in other contexts where we think we got something down, we think we know it, we think we have an understanding of something, but at the end of the day, God shows us, no, actually you don't have a full understanding of that. Let me show you the truth. Deception is believing that a falsehood is actually true, and it leads to the worship of a false god. It's amazing how two people can observe the same event or the same thing and walk away with two totally different takes on what actually happened in that moment. We see that all the time. People observe the same thing, we go through the same situation, and you have two different views of what actually happened. We see that a lot on social media. I was thinking about examples of this, and I was like, remember the blue dress, tan dress debate on social media where you saw this picture of a dress and half the people thought it was tan and half the people thought it was blue, and it tore apart friendships and who knows what else. Silly things like that. But you can see the same thing and come across and come away with two different things. Jude reminded me the spies went out and scouted the promised land. Two of them came back with one perspective. The other 10 came back with a totally different perspective. Saw the same thing, but their filter was different. So how do we do that? How do we ensure we have that filter? I think we've all been, as we read the Gospels, we're impressed, and we're still impressed, with the miracles and the signs that Jesus performed. But is it possible for us to also be impressed with the signs that a false leader would perform? I think it's a fair question. Could we not observe something on the news or however you get your information, a video or whatever, clickbait, and think, that's interesting. How did they do that? Turn with me to Acts 8. Acts 8. This idea of deception is nothing new to mankind. It's also nothing new to the church. If you want a fun study, and we're going to go through some of these scriptures, check out the warnings about deception throughout the writings of Paul and Peter. It is in nearly every epistle, there's something about deception. This is not a new thing. Acts chapter 8. This, of course, is Acts is the story of the early church. We're going to go to verse 4. So this is Philip is going out as the first evangelist, and then you're going to be introduced to a man named Simon, the sorcerer, right? Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Philip's down there performing some miracles. God is empowering him to perform some miracles. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Philip's down there doing the work of God. He's performing some miracles to, according to God's will, according to his sovereignty and all of that, he's using these miracles to attract attention and to draw people towards Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. He astonished the people of Samaria. So these same people that are impressed with Philip have also been impressed with this Simon, who is very clearly practicing magic, sorcery. It's all sorts of different Greek words for this, but it's from a different spirit. We're going to get into that later. Claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. So he has got this power they're giving him. In verse 11, at the end of verse 10, they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So the Samaritans are not only thinking Philip is doing great things, but apparently not too far back in their recent history, they thought Simon was the very power of God. So is it possible for a person to look at miracles and think, well, that's a great miracle, but that's also a great miracle. So which one are we going to follow here? In verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Does anybody have a King James Bible, that word astonished? I like the translation in that one. It actually says the word bewitched, which I think is a clever use of that word. He had bewitched them with his sorceries for a long time. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. We later see this as kind of an incomplete belief. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So the one who's performing these sorceries is also amazed at these miracles and signs. But the point I'm trying to bring out here is that the same people were impressed by both sets of miracles. It's possible. We can look at signs and wonders from somebody who's not of God and think, that's pretty impressive. That's pretty impressive. But we also get some hints in this passage to discern how we can work through when we see things like that. We're going to touch on that later. Okay, so how do you and I prepare ourselves for this deception? How do we prepare ourselves for this deception? I summarized this in 3 points. I know I only have a split sermon here, so I'm trying to move us along. How do we prepare ourselves? Number one, we have to recognize that you and I can be deceived. We can be deceived. Even though we're the elect of God, even though we have knowledge of the Father and Jesus Christ, even though we have been called, we've been given his Holy Spirit, even though we understand the sacrifice of Christ, we can be deceived. In Matthew 24, you don't have to turn back there. Matthew 24, verse 1, I'll just read it to you. Or not verse 1, verse 3 or 4. Verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. This is Jesus. The disciples came to him privately. So this is just an audience with the disciples. Just the people he's working with at this time. Tell us, when will these things be? When is the sign of the coming, the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to him, the first words out of his mouth were, take heed that no one deceives you. It's the first words out of his mouth when they asked that question. Why would they be the first words out of his mouth? We talk about persecution at the end time, and that's real. Deception is the first thing Christ mentions here. It's possible. Verse 11, if you drop down in Matthew 24, verse 11, it talks about this religious deception and saying many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We read about that in Revelation 13. I won't go there, but in Genesis 3, Eve, we get the whole account of Eve's deception and later Adam's deception. It's easy to think that we would make a different choice. I think we've all talked to people, we've all probably thought it ourselves, man, if I was there in the garden, in this perfect environment, if I had conversed with God, you know, if I had a perfect spouse next to me, I wouldn't have made that mistake. Well, the same being that deceived Eve is behind the deceptions in the end time. And it has been behind deception since that moment. We have to, in humility, recognize that we are subject to it. We are subject to that deception. And so in humility, we have to pray that God helps us discern these things. So the first thing we need to do is understand that you and I can be deceived. We have the capacity, the capability of going down that path, which is why we're warned about it. Second one. as we look towards the end time, these signs and wonders. Second thing we need to be thinking about is to beware of style over substance. Beware of style over substance. There are many examples of this throughout Scripture. I'm not going to dive super deep into any of these. I think it's worth a study of your own. But remember, the signs and wonders that are talked about at the end time, they're specifically mentioned as tools for deception. Tools for deception. So they're designed to get your attention. They're designed to bring your eye to this person or this entity or organization or whatever it is. But just because a miracle has been perceived doesn't mean it's of God. It also doesn't mean it's not of God. I liken it to taking scriptures out of context. I can go to several scriptures and say, oh, we can eat pork or we can eat shellfish or whatever the violation of the food. I could pull scriptures out that says, this is what it means, but you're missing the whole context of it. You can't take a single miracle. You can't take a 30-second video that you see on social media of a miracle and say, that's a miracle. You need to look at the broader context of what's happening within that video or whatever it is. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2. I shouldn't order you like that. Please go to 2 Thessalonians 2 with me. If you'll indulge me by turning to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 2. That is not right. Hold on. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. So here's an example in an epistle. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember what the Samaritan said to Simon? It's like you're God. Well, the same example here, similar example, exaltation above God, trying to be God. If someone called you God, you would be like, whoa. No, 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 no. This person doesn't mind it so much. Drop down to verse 9. The coming of, and we could dive deep into the lawless one and all that stuff, but the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. The working of Satan, again, he's behind all this, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Satan works in power or in authority. False prophets always come with some level of authority. People like to give them. Somebody's giving them something, right? Power, signs, those signs and wonders, and lying wonders. Actually, false, empty wonders. Things that are against the truth. So we have to, when I talk about beware of style over substance, one of those things is the signs and wonders themselves. We have to perceive, think through what is actually being done here, what's the context around it, and who's benefiting from this? Who's benefiting from this? Well, we'll dive a little deeper into that too. Another thing in this style over substance, the idea of riches. Money's almost always involved here. Matthew 13:22, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Power, authority, and fame are present in the presence of these signs and wonders from a false teacher. Revelation 13 talks about the authority given over to that being. Another thing is boasting. Beware of style over substance. Boasting. 2 Corinthians 11. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. These false signs and wonders are exalting someone to be against, to be God, to be like God. They're also pointing to fame or money. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, we see boasting as part of this as well. If you remember, just to give you context of this passage, Paul is making an argument throughout much of this book about kind of pitting himself against false prophets, because Paul doesn't show up well, right? He's kind of, he doesn't have the strongest physical stature or appearance. He's also been at a distance, so people don't see him all the time. But he's still advocating that there are false teachers, and I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. But he doesn't boast about it. He doesn't use pride as an argument necessarily. But in verse 11 here, he says, I have become a fool in boasting. So he's weak in this area, which is good. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing I was behind in the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This is Paul. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. He's drawing a difference here that he doesn't have to draw attention to himself. That's not his purpose. He doesn't want people to point to him. He wants to point people to God. That's a key difference between true apostles and false apostles or prophets. Who are they pointing people to? Themselves or to God? Even though both could do signs and wonders, quote unquote, both can draw large crowds, who are they pointing to? Colossians 2, 4. It's just, I want to pick up one small concept here. Colossians 2, 4. Now I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Persuasive words. Did Jesus speak persuasive words? Sure. He did. Does a false teacher speak persuasive words? Yes. Just because someone's a great orator does not mean that they're a true prophet of God. We have to use more discernment. Who are they pointing to? Themselves or God? Where is the money going? To themselves or to the people? Who has the authority? Themselves or personal autonomy? These are all questions you have to ask yourself as we see these things. So speaking of questions, I wrote down some. Who or what is being magnified? These are just questions to ask ourselves. What is being asked of me? Are you being asked to give over your, I'll call it autonomy, but are you asking to give over your mind or give over yourself so that they can possess something that is yours? Your heart, your mind, your money. How am I emotionally responding to what I'm seeing? You know, they attract large crowds. The Samaritans, they liked seeing Simon's as well as Philip's. So how are you reacting to that? I think some of our reaction is going to be, man, that's really cool. or maybe I should pay more attention to that. It's an emotional reaction that we have to check against those other points we're bringing out here. Does this align with God's character and purpose? God is a God of giving. He's a God of edification, of wanting all people to be part of his family one day. Doesn't mean he can't. There's a time to destroy. There's a time to tear down. He even allows some spirits to go out and deceive sometimes. But does what you're seeing in these false prophets align with God's character and purpose? It's a question to ask yourself. The third point of how do we prepare ourselves is to know and to love the truth. To know and to love the truth. You could have an intellectual exercise where you're asking all these questions and you're discerning. But at the end of the day, that's not quite enough to handle the deceptions of Satan. Satan is very, very good at what he does. If you ever look into how to, I don't know what they're called. I guess they're auditors or something. But how do you detect counterfeit money? You know how you detect counterfeit money? You know how you know if something's counterfeit? You study the real thing and know what the real thing is, all the pieces of it, how it feels, how the text is slightly raised, all the markings, the fibers, red or blue fibers, depending on which one it is. You look in different portions of the, like visually, you can see, oh, there's a watermark here, or there's a, you know, there's little words like on, I don't know, forget who it is, if it's Grant's collar, you can read words on Grant's collar or something like that. That's how they know what a real piece of money is. A counterfeit money doesn't have those details, doesn't have the same feel, doesn't hold up under water the same way, all of those things. That's how you know. You can draw that analogy to deception, for spiritual deception as well. You can understand who God is. If you know who God is, then you get that feeling that the Spirit brings out in you to say, that's not quite right. There's something off here. You ever walk away from a conversation or something, and you're like, that, something's not right about that, whatever it was. Maybe that's just me. 2 Corinthians 11. We're in that chapter. Let's just go back to the first part of it. Because we're actually admonished by Paul to watch out for three things within this context of know and love the truth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, for indeed you do bear with me. This folly he's talking about is the also in this context of boasting and self-proclamation. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3. But I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And these are the three things he brings out here. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's talking to the church. He's talking to people that just went through a whole congregation that just went through a pretty significant repentance towards God. And he's saying, I still fear that you might be deceived. So, in other words, previous works, good works, don't necessarily indicate that you're on a good track with this. You got to stay vigilant. But he brings out these three things, a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Go with me to John 10, verse 4. Again, this is all just food for thought as we are thinking about this concept. John 10, verse 4. You have to know what you know and love what you know. And this is cutting into the thought, but Jesus speaking, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. They don't know the voice of strangers. How well do we know God? Do we know him well enough that we can pick out a counterfeit when we see it? As for a different spirit, Satan and his demons are behind the deception. We've covered that, and just as he deceived Eve, he can deceive us. But the Holy Spirit, God's power, sits in contrast to this. Revelation 16, verse 13. You know, what's behind these signs and wonders? A different spirit. Revelation 16, verse 13. Again, this is cutting into the context here, but we're pulling out a single point here. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So these unclean spirits, we live in a spirit-filled world, if you will. We live in the physical, in the flesh, but there's a spirit world out there we're all familiar with, and these spirits aren't all good. A lot of them are bad, and they can, depending on God's level of restriction, they can go out and do things. And at the end time, they will do a lot of false things. They will lead a lot of people to be deceived. But verse 14, for they are spirits of demons doing what? What are they doing? Performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These signs and wonders that are performed are motivated by a different spirit. A different spirit. So we have to be able to discern what is that spirit and is it God's spirit? And then a different gospel that he warns us about there in Galatians 1:6. This will be our final verse. In Galatians 1:6, specifically talks about how the gospel message, and we're seeing that very prevalently in modern Christianity, American Christianity especially, the gospel message is being, you can't change the gospel message, but it's not holding up to the original message of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:6 says, I marvel. Again, this is another writing to the church in Galatia. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how firm is the gospel message in your head? That's a good question to ask. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of salvation for all mankind, the gospel that you are incomplete, that you need God, that he's designed you to be part of his family, the gospel that you are a sinner. You start there. You are a sinner. You are falling short. There's a God, he's got some laws, and you've broken them. You got to start with that. That we're leading towards transformation, towards change, towards sanctification. All things Mr. Petty recently talked about. So the calling of God to be his elect is nothing short of a miracle. It's nothing short of a miracle. We understand that. And it's one that we should approach with great humility. Without God, we cannot discern anything properly. We really can't. We have to filter all things through him. He decides good and evil. And though we have the capacity to be deceived, as we talked about, we also have the capacity, through God, to discern false messages, to discern false signs and wonders, to discern false prophets that are contrary to who God is, that are contrary to his power, to his being, to his family, and to his message of salvation for all mankind.